Hello, Roger Pasco here, on another broadcast of Transforming Grace. I'm speaking to you from Canada. It's a pleasure to bring these messages to you each week and to trust God to use His transforming power in your life as He changes us and molds us to be more like Him. And I'm trusting today that our message from John's Gospel, chapter 13, will be a blessing to you as it has been to me as I've prepared for this message today. And I don't know who you are or where you are. I don't know what your station in life is or what your life situation is, but God knows. And so as you listen to this message today, we're just trusting that God will use this to help you and to encourage you in your life. So let's pray before we begin. Lord God, thank you for another day. Thank you for life and for health and strength. Thank you for all the good blessings that you shower upon us, none of which we deserve, but all of which you shower upon us by your grace and your mercy. And so would you bless us today as we study your word? I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our understanding and change our hearts as we seek to live in obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our series in John's Gospel, and we're studying at the moment the passages in John's Gospel that contain significant dialogues or significant conversations, discourses that Jesus had with other people as John has recorded them in his Gospel. We've already looked at the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We've looked at the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John's Gospel chapter 4. We've looked at the conversation between Jesus and the woman who was taken in adultery in John chapter 8. And today we come to this wonderful passage in John chapter 13 where Jesus converses with his disciples in the upper room. Now let's first of all then turn to John chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. John chapter 13, then beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Well, those are the first four verses of John chapter 13, and we're going to work our way through them today and in the weeks to come through the rest of this chapter up to verse 17. But today we're looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, as you notice from verse 1, the location in which this conversation takes place is the upper room, what we commonly call the upper room. That is the room that Jesus met with his disciples in prior to his betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion. The upper room ministry, as we sometimes call it, is contained in chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, and that ministry is directed to the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. In contrast to the earlier chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 1 to 12, which were directed more to the world at large. The time, as the first verse tells us, was before the feast of the Passover. It was on the Thursday evening, the evening before Christ's death. This was the first evening of the feast of the Passover. The occasion was the eating of the Passover. That's what Jesus and the disciples were doing. They were eating the Passover together. And at that time, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Not only did Jesus give them the pattern for remembering him after he had ascended and gone back to heaven, but now he sets before them the pattern for living together as a body of believers. It's as though the Apostle John comes to the window of this upper room. It's as though he climbs up the outside of the building and peeks into the window to see what's going on inside. And he invites us to climb up a ladder, if you will, and eavesdrop on what's going on inside, to witness the greatest illustration of servanthood that we will ever experience, and to teach us that Jesus is the perfect servant. And because he's the perfect servant, our service to one another must find its character in his servanthood. Now notice there are three components to this lesson on servanthood, or on what it means to be a servant. First of all, we must understand the basis of true servanthood. Secondly, we must demonstrate the character of true servanthood. And thirdly, we must imitate the nature of true servanthood. Well, today we begin to look at the first component of servanthood. That is, we must understand the basis of true servanthood. That's what's being spoken about in these first three verses. Now, in order for us to demonstrate and imitate true servanthood, we must firstly understand the basis of what it is. John has recorded the basis of true servanthood for us. Its foundations set the stage for Jesus' actions in this scene. That's why these first three verses of John chapter 13 are fundamental to our understanding of what follows. Here, John draws a picture of this striking contrast between Jesus' consciousness of who he is and yet the position of servanthood that he takes. And you probably can see that, and particularly if you're familiar with this particular chapter, this striking contrast between Jesus' divine nature, he is the Son of God, and yet the position of lowliness and of service that he takes. The consciousness of who he is makes his subsequent actions so remarkable that Jesus, the sovereign Lord, becomes their servant. And so we could entitle this passage, or these first 17 verses here, "The Sovereign Who Became a Servant." Now we know the story as the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and so perhaps that's what you would know this passage by. But the principle of the passage is that the sovereign Lord becomes the servant. Because these introductory verses in this chapter that John has recorded are so important to what follows, we're just going to study these first three verses in some detail. Now, first we must understand then that the basis of true servanthood is the confidence that comes from knowledge. The confidence that comes from knowledge. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. It's the knowledge of who we are, and where we come from, and where we're going, that generates the confidence to practice servanthood. That's evidently the basis of Jesus' act of servanthood here in our passage. Firstly, the knowledge of where we're going and how we're getting there. Look at what it says in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that this was his predestined moment. Now, this isn't a fact that suddenly dawned upon Jesus. He had known it long before this feast of Passover, and it was in the knowledge of this fact that he approached this Passover week. Furthermore, it was in this full knowledge of where this hour would lead him that he demonstrates to us his perfect servanthood. Earlier, in chapter 2, Jesus had said, "My hour has not yet come," chapter 2, verse 4. No external power could coerce him, could force him into any act until his appointed time had come. John chapter 7, verse 30 says that they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And no external power could hinder him from what he had to do when the time came. So just as no external power could force him to do it until his appointed time, so no external power could hinder him from the acts that were before him when the time had come. And he says, and he knew that this was his time. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause I came to this hour." So Jesus is really saying that when the bell tolls, he's ready and willing to go forward. When the time comes for him to go to the cross, he is ready and willing to go. And no one and no power could hinder him from doing so. Now he knew that his hour had come. The hour to which he was destined and for which he had come to earth. Though the hour held such horror, yet it also spoke of a strange triumph. On the one hand, this was the hour for him to go to the cross. That was the issue that was at hand. But on the other hand, this was the hour to leave the world behind and ultimately to go back to the Father. He knew that the issue of the hour was the cross, and the destiny of the hour was to depart from this world to the Father, verse 1 says. The Father had sent him into the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." The Bible says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So now Jesus would complete his mission in the fulfillment of his destiny and depart from this world to the Father by way of the cross. He knew that the Father had laid on him the task of fulfilling salvation's plan with all the suffering that that involved. But it was the inner conviction of what lay beyond the cross, of where he was going, from which he derived peace and stability of mind. You see, it's the confidence that comes from the knowledge of where we're going and how we're getting there that enables us to be servants of God in the world. And that's certainly the basis of true servanthood. And it was so for Jesus. That inner conviction of where he was going. That's where he derived his peace and stability of mind. That's where he derived his conviction, his determination to go to the cross. That's where he derived a perfect perspective on what he had to do while he was in the world. That's what formed the basis of his infinite expression of love and humility. He had the conviction that beyond death lay the resurrection. He had the conviction and the knowledge that beyond the cross lay the crown. He had the conviction that beyond Golgotha lay glory. He had the conviction that beyond his condescension was his ascension. And so we're gripped here by the consciousness of the task before him, blended with the thrill of going back to the Father. The consciousness of the task before him was the consciousness of enduring the cross. And that was done within the context and the thrill of being reunited with the Father. There is a shrinking back, and yet there's an air of eagerness, the terror of death, but there's the boldness of life. There's the sorrow of separation mingled with the joy of reunion. There's the fear of death, but the anticipation of resurrection. There's a sense of humiliation, but mingled with the hope of glory. And if we have this same confidence, based on the knowledge of where we're going and how we're getting there, then that for us would also form the basis of our attitude and our acts of servanthood while we're here in this world. When we look beyond the here and now to what will be, then we gain a totally different perspective on life, of where we're going and how we're getting there. So as Christians, we need to remember we're going to heaven, and we get there by way of the cross, just as Jesus did. As Christians, we need to remember that before we wear a crown, we're called to suffer with Christ. As Christians, we need to remember, before we reign with the King, we're called to serve Him. And often people don't want to be servants, either in their attitude or in their actions. Perhaps it's because they have a worldly perspective. What I mean by that is that the world looks down on servants, doesn't it? But it honors those who rule. That's a worldly perspective, to look down on servants, but to honor those who rule. The world expects you to strive for a higher social standing than a servant. The world expects you to be ambitious, to make something of yourself. That's a worldly perspective. So perhaps some people don't want to be servants because they have a worldly perspective, or perhaps they don't want to be servants because of pride. They see themselves as good as or better than other people. They consider lowly positions and lowly actions like scrubbing floors and cleaning toilets as beneath them and embarrassing. Well, if you remember where you're going and how you're getting there, then that knowledge gives you the confidence to be a servant here and now, both in your attitude and your action. Because it gives you the confidence that you are safe in God, you're secure in Christ, you're headed for heaven and glory, and the rewards that will be assigned there by Jesus in a coming day. You have that confidence, you have that knowledge, that that is the place where you will be given honor and respect by God. And while we're here in this world, we're not looking for honor and respect from men, from people around us. We're looking only to serve the Lord God. Well, not only do we need the confidence that comes from the knowledge of where we're going and how we're getting there, but we need the knowledge of who we are and how we fit in to the world and to God's plans for us in the world. Jesus knew, it says in verse 3, that the Father had given all things into His hands. This was His predestined position, the position of universal lordship. He was the sovereign and is the sovereign of the world, a position conferred on Him and given to Him by His Father. He was fully aware of His heavenly destiny, and He was fully aware of His appointed position of sovereignty, of kingly rule, of lordship. And all of this only serves to highlight the greatness of the act of servanthood that He is about to do here in the upper room with His disciples, something that will strike home to the disciples' hearts an indelible impression of His sovereignty and His destiny. All things, it says, are given into His hands. All things means universal and absolute dominion. That's the position and the power that is given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus knew that He was God's one and only eternal Son. Jesus knew that His Father had appointed Him heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 tells us. Jesus knew that universal lordship and sovereignty and rule had been placed upon Him by His Father. He knew that His Father had now given all things into his hands. Now this sovereignty means that he is Lord of all. That's what sovereignty means, the Lord of all. Lord of all lords, King of all kings. There is none higher than he, and he owes no obligation to anyone. He can act in accordance with his own will, his own purposes and plans, with no obligation to anyone else, with no restraint upon him. That's what it means to be sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no one higher than he in power and authority. There is nothing or no one to restrict him or restrain him in carrying out his purposes and plans that are in accordance with his will. He has the right and the power to demand compliance by everything and everyone else. He has the right to demand submission by everyone and everything to his authority. That's what it means to be sovereign. And as such, all judgment has been committed to him, it says in John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that ultimately all honor will be ascribed to him. Every knee will bow, Philippians 2 says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen in the final day, because every creature in the universe will recognize and acknowledge that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Even those who die in unbelief will then confess his lordship, his sovereignty. Jesus knew who he was and how he fit into the eternal plans and purposes of God, and he acted accordingly. And we need to have that same knowledge to act as Jesus did. We need to know and be confident of who we are in God's purposes and plans and how we fit in to God's purposes and plans. If you see who you are in the eyes of God, then that changes your perspective on what you do for God and how you do it. If you can see that you are God's beloved child, if you can see that you are his redeemed possession, that you are loved by God unconditionally in Christ, that God is even now preparing a place for us in heaven, if you can see that one day the world will acknowledge the lordship of our Savior and bow at his feet, if you know that you will one day reign with Christ, you see, if you know who you are and how you fit into God's plans, then that changes how you act now. That gives you the confidence to take the low place now, the place of a servant, in view of the high place to come. That replaces your view of the short term for a view of the long term. That means that it doesn't matter what people think of you now. It's what God thinks of you that counts. If you know that you're a child of the King, it doesn't matter if people despise you for being a servant. It's the perspective and confidence in who we are that empowers us to live for God in the attitude of a servant. Well, we haven't finished these three verses. We'll continue with it again next time, Lord willing, because it's important for us to fully understand this wonderful act of humility and service, servanthood, that Jesus displays in this passage. And it should give you confidence in the knowledge of who you are in God and where you fit into his purposes and plans. And it should change the way you relate to people around you, not looking for their approval, not looking for other people's honor and respect, but looking for God's reward, for God's honor, for God to say, well done. And in the meantime, to serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Well, I hope this little study today has been a help to you. I look forward to being with you again the next time on this broadcast called Transforming Grace.